Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear this. And yet we need to hear more than this. And so today, O Lord, would you please help us to grasp what you want us to hear from this part of your word. Father, would you help us to see so clearly the thinness, the vapor of what our world has to offer. And as we see through the fog, Lord, may we see the firm foundation that you offer to those who repent and trust in Christ. God, do what you want to do in this time, in this way, in this place, among these people here. Give each one of us the faith to receive what you've said and the strength to obey it. Empower each one of us here by your Holy Spirit. For the glory of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please have a seat. In 2003, Merriam-Webster officially added the word doom scroll to the dictionary. Have any of you ever doom scrolled before? The definition of doom scroll, according to Merriam-Webster, is to spend excessive time online scrolling through news or other content that makes one feel sad, anxious, angry, etc. News headlines are seldom bursting with good news. And the more we scroll on our phones, reading about all the stuff going on around the world, the deeper our sense of doom can grow. And just so you know, I wrote this introduction before violent images of gruesome murders flashed across our screens this week. Doom does not feel like an exaggeration after some of the things that we've seen this week. And studies have shown that there is a connection between news intake and what our world calls mental health. And it's an inverse connection, which means that the more news we take in, the poorer we do, the worse we do, the worse we feel. I wonder what Kohelet would say about doom scrolling. Maybe something like, "I told you so." If you weren't with us last week, Kohelet is a Hebrew word. It's the title in the book of Ecclesiastes for the main speaker here in this book. It's a word that is translated as the preacher or the teacher in different English translations. "I, the preacher," said verse 12. And there's a little uncertainty as to whether Kohelet is a title for the actual historic Solomon, son of David, or whether Kohelet is a bit of historic fiction that is supposed to make us think about Solomon sometimes, but not others. Because there's parts in Ecclesiastes where it just doesn't quite match with what we know of Solomon. And so that's a question I'm okay to be open-handed with. But in the first couple chapters of Ecclesiastes, we're definitely supposed to think about Solomon when we think about Kohelet. Verses 12 to 13 of our passage today say, "I, the preacher," or "I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And this should make us think about 1 Kings chapter 3, how early on in his reign, the Lord appeared to Solomon. So early on in Solomon's reign, the Lord appeared to him and told him to ask for whatever he wanted God to do for him. And Solomon asked for an understanding mind. Many times I've wondered, if the Lord were to appear to me in a dream and ask or give me that option, ask what I'll do for you, what would I ask for? Well, Solomon asked for an understanding mind. And in 1 Kings 3:12, the Lord said to him, quote, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." And then later on in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we read, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind. So his mind was broad like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. That sounds pretty good. What must it have been like to be a literal know-it-all? A walking Wikipedia. Well, Kohelet tells us in our passage today, and the first major statement to us is that much like the doom scrolling of today, all of Kohelet, and should make us think about Solomon, all of his wisdom and knowledge just brought sorrow. In the end, he actually found wisdom to be meaningless because he found life to be meaningless. That's the first major truth that we'll consider here. Listen to how Kohelet starts to explain this, that wisdom is meaningless because life is meaningless. He explains this in verses 13 to 14. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Kohelet had all this wisdom, and he put it to work searching out everything that is done under heaven. So this wasn't just a passive search. It wasn't just him scrolling. He applied his heart, it says in verse 13. That's the very center of who he was, using all of the resources and tools that God had given him to figure out what goes on God's green earth. I don't just want to know my little corner, my little life. I want to know what's going on. And what was the conclusion of his study? Here's the summary. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, verse 13. Now, some people think that this statement about the unhappy business is Kohelet talking about his own quest, like my quest to figure out by wisdom what's going on, that was an unhappy business. But there's some key reasons, and I'm not going to share them here, but if you look up the manuscript on the website, I share them in my notes there, that I'm pretty convinced that the unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with, that's not talking about Kohelet's quest for wisdom. That's talking about what he discovered by his quest for wisdom. So he takes all his wisdom and he searches out everything, and his conclusion is, everything that I've seen is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. All that people do under heaven, all that's done under the sun, he sums up as an unhappy business. The word unhappy is very interesting. It's actually a much stronger word. In Hebrew, this is the word that most of the time in the Old Testament is translated as evil. But the word, like words do, it has a range of meaning. And sometimes the word is used not to speak about moral evil, like someone plotting to do evil, but it talks about trouble, bad circumstances, the calamity, and even the trouble or the calamity that God sovereignly allows and brings into the world and into people's lives. So here's how this same word, now it gets translated differently. So remember, this is written in Hebrew. It's getting translated into English. Here's how it's used in a couple different passages. Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. There's the word. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster, same word, come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So we've got disaster, calamity, and unhappy in our passage today. Now, God uses disaster and calamity as a part of his sovereign plan, and why he does that is something we've talked about before and we'll talk about again, and that's not the focus of today's passage. But what we do want to ask this morning is, in what way has God given to people an unhappy or a bad situation? Okay, what's Kohelet mean? He looks at the world and he says, God's given people a bad situation to deal with. That's what he's saying. And this is where a lot of people go, whoa, this guy's a heretic. Didn't God create everything and call it good? Yeah, but it didn't stop in Genesis 1, right? The best answer for what is Kohelet talking about here by the unhappy business that God's given to people? What's he talking about? The best answer I can find is in Genesis chapter 3. Here, as best as I can understand it, here is God giving to people an unhappy business. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is what we call the fall or the curse that God brought on the earth in response to Adam's sin. Adam is going to work. He's going to fight against the ground his whole life. Instead of trees with fruit that he can just go pick, he's got to work against the ground to get food out of it. And eventually the ground is going to win. It's a losing battle. And the ground is eventually going to take Adam and assimilate Adam. And Adam's going to be a part of the ground that he's fought against his whole life. That's our situation after Eden. A losing battle against death, joining the soil that we've fought against our whole lives, and it just repeats itself again and again and again and again and again. That's the situation that Kohelet is reflecting on. He's reflecting on the fall. Life under heaven out of Eden. And we get a pretty strong confirmation that this is what he's talking about. When he talks about this unhappy business, he's talking about the curse, he's talking about the fall. In Romans chapter 8, yes, the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 20. This is a passage where the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the Genesis 3 curse. And he writes that, this is in Romans 8, 20, the creation was subjected to futility. So he's saying this is what happened in Genesis 3. When God cursed the earth, he took the creation and he subjected it, locked it up, put it in chains, put it under, subjected it to futility. Now, Paul's writing in Greek, and that word for futility that he uses there is the exact same word for vanity or for breath or for meaninglessness that's used in the Greek Old Testament. So, if you don't know what I just meant, just here's what I mean. When Paul says futility, he's using the exact same word in just a different language that Kohelet's using when he says vanity or meaningless. Same word. So I believe, as do other students, that Paul is deliberately echoing Ecclesiastes. And he says, yeah, you look at vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. You bet. And that's a result of the curse, the Genesis 3 curse. That's a result of the fall. The whole creation is locked in this pattern of futility, of meaninglessness, of temporariness. Remember we talked last week about how this word has the idea of like breath, just a puff of vapor, and you try to grab onto it and it's gone. And that's a result of the fall, of God's curse on the earth in Genesis 3. In verse 21, Romans 8, verse 21, Paul describes the same idea, subjected to futility. He uses different words. He talks about bondage to corruption. Things in this world fall apart. That's the idea of corruption, rust and decay and falling apart. Things in this world are falling apart as fast as we can put them together. I renovated my bathroom last summer. It needs to be renovated again because the paint's chipping off and the silicone is separating. That's how it works. How long ago was this building new? It feels pretty fresh probably to some of you in your memories, and you go look around now and stuff's got to be fixed up. Our bodies are falling apart. The very air that we breathe is killing us. Do you know that? Do you know a large part of what causes aging is oxidative damage, free radicals caused by the very oxygen that we breathe to keep us alive? We live on a planet where the very atmosphere that we breathe that keeps us alive is slowly poisoning us, and it's going to kill us. Just for most of us, take 70 or 80 or 90 years. Nothing lasts. Everywhere you look, everything you see, temporary, futile. And we're never going to catch up. We're never going to get to hold on to anything for very long. I've experienced this, as we all have, in many ways in my life, but one of the most dramatic lessons for me about this futility, this corruption, was when I took a sabbatical 2 summers ago. I've been busy my entire adult life, always having way more that I need to do and way more that I want to do than I have time to do. My list of incomplete tasks grows way faster than my list of completed tasks. And so when I had the chance to be off of work for 3 whole months, which sounds like a crazy long period of time, I thought, finally, this is my chance to get caught up. This is my chance to do all those things that I never have time to do. This is my chance to finally get ahead. And in the months leading up to my sabbatical, I made this whole list of all these things that I wanted, extra things I wanted to do. And finally I realized, no, I'm going to be realistic. I'm not going to do all these new things. I'm just going to get done all the things that I have wanted to do, and then I'll be able to rest. Once the work's done, then I'll rest. Guess what happened? Instead of getting further ahead, I got further behind. Because each project that I went to work on opened up new cans of worms. You go to clean the garage, along the way you notice this tool is broken. So you go to fix the tool and you realize this other thing needs to be done. And by the end of the day, instead of crossing one item off the list, there's 5 or 6 or 10 more things on the list that weren't there before. And even though, here's the thing, even though I ended my sabbatical by getting some key things done, I ended up with more things on my list of things to do than when I started off. And that was actually hard for me to process. I really had to wrestle with that. But we all know this. Moms, you know this. How long does a clean kitchen or a clean bedroom last for? You go to put away the laundry in the morning and you notice something else, or maybe in the evening, and you notice something else needs to be put away first. And on the way to putting that thing away, you come across another mess that needs to be cleaned up, and then this leads to something else. And hours go by and you haven't gotten the first thing done that you set out to do. The farmer goes to start up his combine and a part breaks, and on his way into town to get that part, he gets a flat tire, and changing the flat tire, he hurts his back, and now he has an injury, and he hasn't even gotten the combine out of the garage. And Qohelet looks at all of this and says, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, puff of smoke, a striving after wind." Like chasing, try to chase after the wind. When are you going to catch up? Never. Verse 15, he reflects on how there are things in this world that are crooked that can never be made straight. I remember being young and thinking that every problem had a solution somewhere. Not so. There is a great deficit in the world, far greater than we can count, when he says in verse 15, what is lacking cannot be counted. The stuff we don't have, the stuff we don't know, the stuff we haven't figured out, the stuff we don't have access to is way bigger than we'll ever understand. And this is what Qohelet sees with all of his great wisdom. The end of his great quest This is all that he sees. A cursed earth, broken and unfixable, empty and unfillable, filled with people pointlessly pursuing the wind. If that's what wisdom gets you, then what's the point of wisdom? What's the point of wisdom if that's all you can see with it? And that's the question that Kohelet starts to ask in verses 16 to 18, where he reflects. Now he's not reflecting on what he saw with wisdom, but he's reflecting on wisdom itself. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's not boasting here as much as just saying, these are the facts. So what does he do next? Verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So he wants to understand wisdom itself as well as the opposite, madness and folly. He wants to know what this whole process of thinking and knowing and understanding, what's going on? And what's his conclusion? Verse 17, I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. Why? Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. Most of us haven't probably used that word in a sentence in the last week, but it means being, it has to do with sorrow, grief, anger, frustration. Verse 18 goes on, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There is a relationship between knowledge and sorrow. As one goes up, so does the other. The more you know, the more sad you are. So this is him, put the pieces together. If with wisdom, all that you can see is futility, then the more wisdom you have, the more futility you see. And the more you know, the more sorrow you have, because the only things that you can know under the sun are things that are futile. All that you can do is doom scroll. And so wisdom itself is just more vanity, more chasing after the wind. Or we could say wisdom is pointless because life is pointless. Now, this isn't all that Kohelet says about wisdom. Throughout Ecclesiastes, we do hear some statements that speak about there being some value or some benefit to wisdom. Chapter 7, verse 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he's saying, if you're alive, having wisdom is like having some dollar bills in your back pocket. It can help you out. Back in chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? That phrase is a little unclear, a little obscure, but only what has already been done. It seems like he's pointing to, like, there's nothing new. But then here's what he says. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So what he's saying here is it's not all leveled out. There is some gain in wisdom, more than there is in folly. And throughout Ecclesiastes, we actually see a lot of statements that unpack this theme of the practical benefit of wisdom. That it is better to be wise than foolish. And in fact, there's a good chunk of Ecclesiastes that kind of seems like the book of Proverbs, part 2. And we're going to spend some weeks in this series, some weeks just considering what Ecclesiastes has to say about practical wisdom for life. It's there. It's not totally pointless. Wisdom has some benefit. But, you knew there was a but coming. But in the end, because of death, even the benefits of wisdom are short-lived and futile. And this is now on to the third truth we see here, that death makes wisdom pointless. I didn't read all of verse 14 there a moment ago. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. True. And yet, I perceived, here's what his wisdom showed him, that the same event happens to all of them. It's better to be wise than foolish, but the same thing's going to happen to both of them. And what's he talking about? Keep reading, verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, meaningless, breath, puff of smoke. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. You're all going to be forgotten about. Whether you live your life wisely or foolishly, how many of you remember the wise people who lived in the town of Nipawin 100 years ago and the foolish people who lived in Nipawin 100 years ago? I mean, maybe like a couple of us in this room, but most of us, like they're both forgotten. That's what he's saying here. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. You can sum up this whole paragraph with the question, what's the point of being wise if you're going to die and be forgotten just like the fool? Because of the curse on our sin, because of God's words to Adam that to the ground you will return, no matter how wise you are, no matter how far ahead you get in this life, you're going to end up under the same dirt as everybody else. For a time, wisdom might have some utility, but in the end, death turns it into futility, which means that wisdom is just one more puff of breath, temporary, impossible to hold on to for more than a fleeting moment. And so Kohelet says, I hate life itself. Everything he sees under the sun, including wisdom that helped him see that, is grievous. There's that same word for bad. It's all vain. It's all breath. It's all wind chasing. So we want to survey what he said here now and make two statements as we evaluate. What do we think about this? The first statement is that Kohelet is right. And as we lead into that, we could phrase it like a question. Should we trust this guy? I mean, this sounds pretty bleak. You're thinking like, what happened to, I've got the joy down in my heart. Like this sounds pretty bleak. You're sure I'm in the right place? You're sure I'm in church? You're sure you're reading from the same book? Yes. And whether Kohelet is right or not depends on our perspective, on our frame of reference. On Kohelet's frame of reference. Frame of reference just means, where are you looking? What are you looking at? Where are you looking to find an answer? Someone says, I can't see anything in here. Well, it depends what in here means. Where are they, right? Kohelet has told us where he's looking. Back to chapter 1, verse 3. Where, as Kohelet seeks out meaning, as he seeks out understanding, as he looks for stuff, where's he looking? Chapter 1, verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils? Where? Under the sun. And then he goes on to reflect about this earth that remains forever, a rising and a setting sun, a blowing wind, streams and oceans. So this is pretty obvious. Kohelet is reflecting on life under the sun, which means this physical world, the material world that we can touch and measure and shove into a test tube or put in a box, the physical world that science can measure and test. And with that frame of reference, so if that's all he's talking about, life under the sun, the world of science, the physical world, if that's all he's talking about, then he's right. Because that's all there is under the sun. Live, die, be forgotten, repeat. That's all that there is. And insofar as he's right, we should take that perspective. We should take his perspective to heart. Our world is filled with information, isn't it? It's crazy. One of the things he's going to say at the end of the book, or that the editor is going to say at the end of the book, is of the making of books, there's no end. And that was long before the internet, where the amount of information in the world like doubles every, what is it, few months now or a few weeks even. It's just, it's crazy. And with all of the information in our world, people sometimes feel the pressure to know all that information. I got to keep up. I got to know what's going on. Or to be the person who can dispense the information. You know, the guy at the water cooler who can say, well, that's because of this, 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 and this. And everyone goes, wow, you know a lot. We're so impressed by the experts, you know, who do the master classes or get asked to give interviews and have studied an issue and a topic and know everything that there is about it. And we go, oh, wow. And Kohelet says, you know, all of that, it might get you ahead for a little bit, but in the end, it's all vapor. It's all meaningless. All the PhDs, all the experts in this world are going to end up in cemeteries right next to all the fools and the people who didn't know a thing in this world. It's just mist. And for those who don't know God, that's where it stops. Every best-selling author, every internet scholar declaring their vast knowledge, Kohelet says, vanity. Who cares? If you're here today and you don't know God, if all you know is life under the sun, then Kohelet's message is for you. Everything you have in your head right now is going to disappear just minutes after you take your last breath. It's all just a puff of vapor chasing after the wind. But that's not where it ends, right? Because Kohelet is not completely right. Kohelet is wrong because under the sun is not everything that there is. See, Kohelet shows us how far you can get using only human tools, human eyes, human ears, human brain, and human wisdom. But the rest of Scripture shows us that true wisdom is not something that we can figure out on our own. We need God to reveal it to us from above. There's the whole doctrine here of the necessity of Scripture, that there are just huge swaths of truth that we would have no access to if God had not come and told it to us. 1 Corinthians 1:21 that we read at the beginning of the service. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That was the plan. All the philosophers, all the wise guys in this world, they didn't know God. We can't reason our way up to him. We can only reason our way into the dirt that we see in Ecclesiastes. But God has broken into life under the sun with his true wisdom from above. And what he's revealed to us is that live, die, repeat is not all that there is. There is reality beyond what our eyes can see. There are things visible and invisible to us. There is eternal life. See, here's what we need to understand. This is a key point to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet, whether it's Solomon, whether it's a later author writing as Solomon, wrote at a time where God had not yet revealed the promise of eternal life. This is so key. We're going to see this in more clarity in the weeks ahead. Think about this. For most of Israel's history, the promises that they were given all had to do with this life. It wasn't until the prophet Daniel that we get a clear promise of resurrection and eternal life. And it wasn't until Jesus came as the true and better Kohelet, the true revealer of heavenly wisdom, that Jesus taught us how eternity and eternal life is what makes sense out of this small temporary life. The promise of what's to come helps us see the meaning of this temporary chaos that we experience today. Think about the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them. This is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, currently poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the eternal realm of God. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When we preached through the Sermon on the Mount a few years ago, we summed up Jesus' message, especially in the Beatitudes, as your best life later, not your best life now. Anyone reading Joel Osteen needs to read the book of Ecclesiastes a few times and see there's no such thing as your best life now. It's your worst life now, but it's our best life later because of the promises of eternal life that God has given us, which give meaning and significance so that we actually do start to live, yes, if I can use the phrase, our best life now, but it's a life that is infused with the meaning of eternity. See, our experiences today, even the futile ones, they're not a waste because they find meaning in the eternity ahead of us. Without eternity, this life is like one big game of Monopoly. Who cares how much paper money you have at the end of the game when it all just goes back in the box? But finding out that, wait a second, all of this money I can actually take and now build a real life for myself, that's like the perspective that eternity gives to us. And Jesus didn't just teach these truths. Jesus embodied these truths when he died and he rose again. He paid the price for the sin that brought on this curse in the first place. And he rose from the dead to overturn it and to offer eternal life to all who would believe. And this promise of eternal life means, here's what it means, that this futility that Kohelet talks about is itself temporary. Futility is just a puff of air that's going to vanish. Romans 8, 20 to 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, this world is not just going round and around in circles endlessly. It's headed somewhere. It's headed for glory, the glory of Christ and the glory of his people who are going to share in that glory with him forever when he returns. And what that means, friends, what that means, brothers and sisters, is that everything is no longer meaningless. The jobs we do, the ways that we love others, the suffering we endure, these are seeds that will become fruit in the age to come. Now, we could end right here and just feel hope. And that's good. That's good to have hope. It's good to know that what I'm doing now is not meaningless. Because there is an eternity coming, an age to come, that gives meaning to what's happening right now. But I want to go just one step further as we end by helping us see how this eternal life that God has promised us is ours today. It is not just a future experience. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, but has. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what that means is that when we know Christ, we get to start to live. We do start to live in the glory of the age to come already. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Eternal life has already begun. And there's so many ways we could talk about how this applies. But let's just end with one by talking about wisdom, because that's what Kohelet's talking about. With Jesus as our Lord, and with his Holy Spirit inside of us, and with the resurrection life of Jesus flowing through our veins, we get to experience a whole new kind of wisdom than what Kohelet knew or imagined. So consider these words. And if you do have your Bible with, which I hope you do, turn to James 3. This is our last passage. James chapter 3, 13 to 18. I'll start reading as you turn there. I just want you to see it. I want you to lock onto this passage, and you'll hear why in a moment. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" See the connection to Qoheleth? I was wise and understanding. James says, who's wise and understanding among you? "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. For if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, true heavenly wisdom." You want to know what it is? Here's what it sounds like. "Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness." See, it's not vain. It's not meaningless. "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Friends, in the kingdom of Jesus, wisdom is no longer a matter of how much information you know, how many debates you can win, how many opponents you can shut down with your mic drop one-liners, how many books you've read. And you know that I think reading books matters, so don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. But here's what James is telling us. True, heavenly, non-pointless wisdom is about having a heart that's been shaped to look like Jesus' heart. So you might not think that you're very smart. You might not think that anyone would ever look at you and think that you're wise. But by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, if you know Jesus, and if you are on your way to becoming peaceable or gentle or open to reason, which means that you don't clam up with defensiveness when someone talks to you about something, but you got open hands. If you're full of mercy and good fruits, if you're impartial, if there's sincerity in you, then that is the fruit of God's true heavenly wisdom. And there's a harvest of righteousness ahead of you. So brothers and sisters, don't be intimidated or impressed by the temporary wisdom of the world. Press in to the eternal wisdom of heaven, which is less about what you know and more about who you are. And so here's a great way that you could put that to work this week. So I wanted you to see James 3. This is a wonderful passage to pray. It's a great passage to just pray through this week. So this is a way that we could apply this week. Open it up and just pray these things. God, would you keep me from bitter jealousy? God, would you deliver me from selfish ambition? God, would you make me pure today? God, would you help me be peaceable with these people in my life that I'm really struggling with? Pray this passage to the Lord and then praise him for delivering you from meaninglessness and giving you heavenly wisdom. And if you don't know Christ, this could be yours. Would you come to him today? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vista of wisdom. From the barren bleakness of life under the sun to the rich garden of the rich harvest of righteousness that comes through your true heavenly wisdom that has come down to us from above, brought to us by Christ and planted in our hearts and cultivated and growing there by the Holy Spirit. God, would you help your people to live in the light of the age to come as new creation, set free from futility? Would you deliver us from being sucked in by the wisdom of the world? Would you keep us growing, Lord, in these beautiful fruits that James has described? And may we praise you the way that you deserve, for making this wisdom not just available to us, but for planting it and making it grow in our hearts. Thank you, O God. Amen.